Just to make everybody feel better, we all started early on that last verse. All of us. It's about the heart. It's not about our timing. That's a good thing. All right. Well, it's good to be back. As I've said before, it's a good feeling to leave you in capable hands, more than capable hands. Pastor Kevin last week, I'm thinking as I went through and preparing for this week's sermon, I should have given him this text so he could have had the stress that I had going through this. We are going to be in the deep end of the pool this week, just to warn you. So if you're a first-time visitor, come back next week and you'll get a more normal understanding here. But as we go through 1 Peter, we're going to go through every verse, and I'm not cowards around here, so we're going to approach the next verse that's there. So as you read this verse, and we'll get into it today, we've really got to break it down, and we've kind of got to understand what's happening. But I think when we get to the end of it, you'll see a glorious truth. You'll see a truth that is worth rejoicing over and celebrating and worshiping our Lord about. So as I look to this, and you're reading through it, and you're going, man, this is difficult, and you read different commentators, guys you respect, and they are on totally different pages from one another, that gets a little daunting. So you go to the experts, and you say, all right, what do the true theologians think about this? And I think this was last Monday, so this is 2 weeks ago almost, and I found this quote from Martin Luther, who said, a wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means. So if Martin Luther doesn't know, I'm not sure I'm going to be able to tackle this well either. D. Edmund Hybert says in his commentary on verse 19, each of the 9 words in the original has been differently understood. So we have a challenge in front of us, and it will result in gospel truth. But we've got to dig into some of the grammar. We've got to dig into some of the things that Peter's trying to say here to get to the truth. So let me read our text, and we'll pray about our sermon today. So let's start in verse 18, where we were 2 weeks ago, because I think you need to know 18 before you can understand 19. Peter writes, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, help us today. Help us to worship. Help us to abide in your word, and Lord, I just pray you'd help me to communicate clearly today the truth that you have for us from your perfect and inerrant word. Help us to see your son and his victory and the amazing nature of your gospel through our text today, and may you get all the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So, let's get to our text. You'll notice there in verse 19, we start with that phrase, that in which. We've got a prepositional phrase there, so we need to tie this back. This is why I wanted to read verse 18, because how you interpret verse 18 is going to determine how you interpret verses 19 and 20. Right now, and I'll lay that out, but I want to do the grammar so we can point back to that first. So the in which, the antecedent to the word which is spirit in the previous verse. That's the closest noun to the in which at the beginning of verse 19. So we point back to the spirit. Okay? And again, how we interpret that will lead us to our interpretation in 19. You'll remember, hopefully, from 2 weeks ago when we talked about this, is it a big S spirit, Holy Spirit, or is it a little S spirit, human spirit? There are differing interpretations on that, and the way that you understand that will push your interpretation in verse 19. So let's go back and look at that. Here's that last phrase in verse 18. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And then verse 19 says, in which also. So we're tying it to this being made alive in the spirit idea. And I tied this in verse 18 back to Romans 1, 3, and 4. When Paul wrote concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, he took on real humanity, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. And so my interpretation of verse 18 is that the death in verse 18 is a legitimate death. Christ was put to death in reference to his body, but he was made alive in the spirit. That made alive in the spirit refers to his resurrection, right? Real death, real resurrection, legitimate death in the flesh, life given by the only one who can give it, the Holy Spirit of God. And so I would argue that anybody who would make an argument for the little less spirit there, that that's Christ, somehow Christ's human spirit, and this gets into some really deep waters of spirit and soul and those kinds of things, but for those that would say that that's Christ's human spirit, I would say that Christ's human spirit did not need to be made alive. Christ's human spirit was sinless, and it did not need to be made alive. And I think we can say we know exactly where Christ's body and spirit were during the time of being in the tomb. His body was obviously in the tomb. Where was his spirit? Well, what were Christ's last words in Luke 23:46? Father, into your hands I commit my, what, spirit. His spirit, his human spirit, if we want to call it that, was with the Father. The body was in the tomb. And so I think the second half of that verse points to a resurrection, points to the resurrection, all right? Then we have an also in there, in which also, it's chi, it's a conjunction in the Greek, he went and made proclamation. So here's my position on this. I think Peter is presenting a sequence. He was put to death in the flesh, crucifixion. He was made alive in the spirit, resurrection. Then he went and made proclamation. All right? So this is important as we get into this, because that means that if this is true, if this sequence is what Peter is laying out, it means that Jesus went and made proclamation, which we're going to try to figure out what that means, to the spirits in prison after his resurrection. Okay? I'm going to argue that he made this proclamation after his resurrection. That's the sequence, I think, of verse 18 and 19. He died a legitimate death on the cross. He was raised by the Spirit of God. And in that same spirit, after the resurrection, he went and made this proclamation, or preached, as some of your translations may say. All right? That's my position. Now let's get into the meat of it all. We have three questions to answer. Three questions to answer in this text. One, who are the spirits in prison? There are various views on that. Number two, what did Christ preach or proclaim? What is he saying? What's the content of this preaching or proclamation? And when did he do it? Those are the three things we need to answer. Right now, again, there's a lot of differing views on this, some better than others, as you'll see. And we could probably agree to disagree on some of the aspects of this, but the truth that it's communicating is a big deal. The truth that's being communicated here is true, and this is the Word of God, isn't it? And this Word of God is perfect, isn't it? And the Holy Spirit has included this verse in the Word of God for a reason, so we can't just skip over and go, it's not that important. It must be important. It's in the Word of God. So are these spirits human beings? Are these spirits, if they are human beings, what human beings are they? Are they fallen angels? And if they're fallen angels, which fallen angels are they? Or are they both? There's a lot of different views on this. So let's start with that idea of the spirits. And I want to give you some of the interpretations of this and show you where I land on this. First interpretation is this. The text refers to Christ in spirit, preaching through Noah. We're not going to get into Noah too much today. That'll be more next week. To those who lived while Noah was building the ark. The spirits were those who were sinning in Noah's day, not literally in prison at that time, but they're now spirits in prison. This was Augustine's view, and if you know anything about Augustine, you know that Augustine was the father of the allegorical interpretation of Scripture. And so he doesn't view this as a literal event. He views it as a symbolic description of Noah preaching the gospel, as it were, during those days when he was building the ark, and the Spirit of Christ was in him doing that. Okay? Now, was Noah preaching righteousness during those days? Yes, he was. But I don't think that's what this verse is talking about. I think that allegorical approach kind of falls off. Wayne Grudem also takes this perspective on it. And I think they're a little bit, I think this isn't the best way to do it. Let me show you why that's problematic. Number one, the immediate context here is Christ's resurrection. If that made alive in the Spirit is his resurrection, it would be a strange jump to talk about preaching through the Spirit in Noah's time. I think we've got to keep that resurrection context. Number two, the verb there, he went, poruo, if Christ preached through Noah, he really didn't go anywhere. There wasn't a physical movement from one place to another. By the way, that went in verse 19 is the same verb as having gone in verse 22. I'm going to pull in some parallels between 19 and 22. So I think the went in verse 19 is the same thing as having gone in verse 22. You see that? And I'll show you another parallel to 22 in a second. Number three, spirits, pneumata there, is in the plural. And in the New Testament, almost without exception, this refers to angels. Spirits in the New Testament, in the plural, almost always refers to divine beings. The only exception is Hebrews 12, 23. And then lastly, prison. The spirits are in prison. Phulake is the word. It's often used to describe earthly prisons. It's never used to describe Hades or the place of the dead or the grave. So if this is that place, then this is the only time that it's used that way. Now, there is another use of prison that I'm going to come to a little bit in the book of Revelation that I think is helpful here in determining what it means. All right, spirit interpretation number two. The text refers to Old Testament saints who died and were liberated by Christ between his death and resurrection. So here's the argument. Christ descended into Hades to proclaim his victory over death, finally condemn the wicked, and usher the righteous Old Testament saints into heaven. All right, now let me back up and talk about this. This is John Calvin's position on the interpretation. Do I think that God took those Old Testament saints into heaven? Yes, I do. But here's the issue. Again, if verse 18 is talking about the resurrection, and after that, he went to proclaim to the saints in prison, or not the saints, the spirits in prison, then it could not have happened between his death and his resurrection. Does everybody follow me? I know we're a little academic this morning. we're just trying to get through it. But I think whatever this event is happened after the resurrection, so this couldn't have happened in between the resurrection. All right, between the death and the resurrection. Where do we get this idea? Well, I think we get this idea from the Apostles' Creed, which has this line in it. He descended into hell. Have you come across that before? Have you had that discussion with people before? This line is called in Latin the Descensus ad Infernos. It's not in the earliest manuscripts of the Creed. It seems to be a later addition to the Creed. And let's be honest, where we most have come into contact with this misunderstanding is if you grew up reading a King James Bible. Because the King James Bible translators didn't do us any favors in the way that they translated the English word hell. And I want to show you that. Okay? It's also important for us to understand this. Try to take away your modern context, because we have a very much a heaven and hell view of the world. We have this above and below kind of thing, and let's make sure we understand that the Old Testament saint would not have viewed heaven and hell the way that we view heaven and hell. We have to reorient and make sure we have a biblical view of all this. None of the early Christians would have held to that same idea, and I want to show you that. So hell, let me show you the King James Version here. Psalm 16:10 says, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell." In the Hebrew, that's Sheol. "Neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption." We know that verse well. So neither, "for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell," Sheol. Well, the parallel to Sheol, because we know that, because when Peter quotes Psalm 16 in Acts chapter 2, he uses Hades to describe Sheol. Sheol and Hades are equivalent. Matthew 16:18, "I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of..." The King James translator is translated as hell, but it's Hades, "shall not prevail against it." The gates of death, the gates of the grave, that's the idea. Lazarus and the rich man are in Hades in Luke chapter 16. Okay, so understand, we've got to, because here's the problem. We also have another word in the Greek, that's Gehenna, that's also translated hell. So in the King James, everything is translated hell, whether it's Hades or whether it's Gehenna. All right, here's the Gehenna understanding, Matthew 18:9. "And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell," or Gehenna, fire. All right, if you're not falling asleep yet, let's stay with this. I don't want to go on to a whole lesson on hell, but let's just say one thing, that we understand that there are these, again, there's a heaven and there's a hell. There's an up and there's a down. Here's what we need to understand, that hell, as it were, hell in terms of Gehenna, what Jesus talks about is that place of everlasting darkness and punishment and gnashing of teeth and weeping. That place is currently empty. Maybe you haven't heard that. That place is currently empty. When will that place be inhabited? Well, in Revelation 20, verse 10, the Satan, the beast, and the false prophet are cast into that hell. By the way, you notice Matthew 18, 9, that whole idea of being cast into that lake of fire. Okay, that's that idea. In 2014, death and Hades are thrown into that pit. So here's the point. There is a place of the dead right now with torment going on, those that are wicked. That's Luke 16. That's what we see the rich man enduring. Okay? That other side where Lazarus was has been liberated. All those are with Christ. All those are with the Lord. But the other side is still there. There's a place where the wicked souls abide and they are suffering and being in torment during that time now. If you're there, you're going to hell. There's no way out of there. You just haven't been cast into that eternal lake of fire just yet. But it's happening. Revelation 20, 15 says, also anyone not found written in the book of life, that is their last place to go as well. The second death, as John calls it there, but cast into hell fire, all right? So when we see hell in Scripture, you got to make sure you look at which word's behind it, because hell doesn't necessarily mean hell. If it's Gehenna, it means our understanding of hell. If it's Hades, it means the grave. It means death, all right? So this Jesus descended into hell. Perhaps he descended into Hades, and he did if you understand the idea of being in the grave, but Jesus never went to hell. Right? And that's been twisted by prosperity preachers and whatnot, that Jesus had to go to hell and suffer more at the hands of Satan to cover our sins. Right? And what would that? Why is that such a problem? Because before Jesus died on the cross, he said it is finished. So if it wasn't finished and he had to suffer more in hell on our behalf, it gives Satan far too much credit, because this is God's wrath that was poured out on Christ, not Satan's. And it creates a lot of problems. All right? Now, let's go to number three, which really kind of gets off the rails. And three is often connected to two. The spirits now in prison of 3:19 refer specifically to sinful human beings, perhaps exclusively those who died in the flood. That's one way to look at that. And Christ, in the interval between his death and resurrection, descended to Hades, preached to them, offering them the opportunity to repent and be saved. Do you see the issue with that? Hey, so here's the idea, that he went and preached an evangelistic message to those who were in Hades, giving them a second chance to repent and come to Christ. That's one view. These are really unusual views that tie into interpretation number three. One commentator says that Jesus preached during the 3 hours he hung on the cross. That's when that happened. Another says that Jesus preached to both human beings and evil angels, which the book of Hebrews says that God does not help angels, he helps human beings. And then three, the Catholic idea is that this is a rescue mission to purgatory, that these souls are in purgatory. Perhaps they repented right before they died in the flood, or perhaps they didn't commit a quote-unquote mortal sin, and they're in purgatory, and Jesus came and gave the purgatory folks an extra chance, and they were taken out and taken into redemption. Okay? And so we have an issue here, don't we? Most of those who adopt Interpretation 3 infer from this that God will offer a second chance to all those in hell, especially to those who never heard the gospel, which flies in the face of so much Scripture, Romans 1 and other places. Their rationale is that if salvation was offered to the wicked generation of Noah, surely it will also be extended to all sinners who are separated from God. This is kind of a slippery slope, isn't it? If he offered second chance salvation to some, then it wouldn't be just not to offer it to all. And we're well on the road to universalism at that point. It creates a dangerous heresy. But we know from Hebrews 9:27 that it's appointed for men to die once, and then the judgment. That's a very clear teaching from Scripture. So here's the other question. If Jesus is offering those in Hades or hell or however you want to decide it, or purgatory as a Catholic might say, a second chance at salvation, then I think you have to ask two questions. One, why the cross? Because if everybody was going to get a second chance anyway, then why send Christ to the cross? It's cosmic child abuse if there's a second chance after death. That's quite simply. If there was another way and he still sent him to the cross, we have a hard time understanding that from a scriptural perspective. And number two, just from the perspective of Peter's letter, what has Peter been exhorting his people to do in the midst of suffering? Persevere. Stand up for the cross. Suffer for the sake of Christ. Well, if I'm just going to get a free pass after death, Why persevere now? Why stand up for anything now if I get a get out of jail free card when I go to the other place? It doesn't make any sense. It totally cheapens and makes the cross irrelevant. And now I know people that would hold to interpretation two would say, well, we don't necessarily hold to three, but I think if you hold to two, inevitably you slide to three. Because if some are getting an opportunity to repent, then all are. And if all are, then we have invalidated the cross. So again, issues with these two. And number one, it must be assumed that spirits are human beings, even though it's not used that way in Scripture very often. If Christ went into hell, he did it prior to the resurrection of verse 18, so it disrupts the continuity of those two verses. And again, consider the letter as a whole. It makes no sense contextually for Peter to be teaching that the wicked have a second chance in a letter in which he is exhorting the righteous to persevere and to endure suffering. If that was the case, he would go, you know what? Stop making such a big fight about it. You're going to get in anyway on the other side. Okay? So let's get to interpretation number four, which is where I'm going to land on this. And then we can maybe get into some application too. The text describes Christ's proclamation of victory and judgment over the evil angels of Genesis 6, 1 through 4. All right, now once you bring up Genesis 6, 1 through 4, you go, uh-oh, now we're getting into even deeper waters. Okay, so let's turn back there and look at Genesis 6, 1 through 4. And Genesis 6 begins our Noah narrative, but before we get to Noah, we are introduced to this strange little passage of Scripture. Genesis 6, verse 1. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. All right, so again, we're not going to exegete that scripture. There are a lot of interpretations on that as well. But if those sons of God are fallen angels, that's my position, then we have unparalleled wickedness going on in creation during that time. Consider the influence that these fallen beings would have had on human beings. We see that already here. They were driven to levels of wickedness, and it necessitated immediate judgment from God. It was so bad, God was going to wipe out mankind in judgment with the flood, and that's what comes in the next several verses. We also get two references to this in the New Testament. One is 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Who wrote 2 Peter? The same guy who wrote 1 Peter. Okay? He says in 2 Peter 2, 4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Is he talking about the same thing he's talking about in 1 Peter chapter 3? That's my argument. Okay, Jude, verse 6 also says, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he's talking about Genesis 6, he is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Sounds like they're imprisoned. Okay, and I think that 1 Peter 3:19, 2 Peter 2:4, Jude 6 are all talking about the same event. They're all referencing the same event. Where are they getting this from? Well, they're getting it from a book called Enoch, which I'll get to in a second. When Peter says hell there in 2:4, it's not Gehenna or Hades. It's a Greek word called Tartarao. It's Tartarus. Maybe you've heard that term before. The ancient Greeks thought it was the abode of the wicked dead. It was their version of hell. There's a strong Jewish tradition here. First and Second Enoch, Jubilees, even Josephus talks about this. And so let me tie all this together. Jude quotes from 1 Enoch in verses 14 and 15 of his epistle. So it follows that verse 6 is from the same tradition. And if Jude draws from 2 Peter, which I think he does, then it makes sense that Peter's drawing from that tradition. And if 2 Peter is drawing from that tradition, then I think it makes sense that 1 Peter is drawing from that tradition. See all that connecting the dots. Here's the quote from Enoch, 1 Enoch chapter 12, not scripture, but a relevant book in Jewish culture. Says, Enoch, thou scribe of righteousness, go declare to the watchers of the heaven who have left the high heaven, the holy eternal place, and have defiled themselves with women, and have done as the children of earth do, and have taken unto themselves wives. You have wrought great destruction on the earth, and you shall have no peace nor forgiveness of sins. Which again, I know this isn't scripture, but angels aren't offered the redemption that we are. It's why in Hebrews, angels long to look into this gospel, because we are offered forgiveness and redemption. Now, let me tie that into the idea of prison. So we have an imprisoned angels in 2 Peter 2. We have imprisoned angels in Jude 6. We have 1 Enoch referencing these angels in prison. And then when we see it again, we see it in Revelation chapter 20. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. Who's the only other one that's described as being in some kind of after prison? Well, it's Satan. So it seems that Satan would be in prison much the way that his minions are in prison. These fallen angels would have been in prison. So who are the spirits in prison? I think, quite specifically, it's the fallen angels of Genesis chapter 6. And I think that it will extend to others as well, but the fallen angels of Genesis 6. So the point is not that Jesus descended into hell, but just as in 3:22, where angels and authorities and powers, by the way, I think the spirits in verse 19 are akin to the angels and authorities and powers in verse 22, are subject to him. Christ is victorious over evil angelic or demonic powers. So his proclamation is a proclamation of victory. That's what's going on here, and it is a proclamation that is made to those spirits who have been imprisoned since their wickedness in Genesis 6, the epitome of evil, the epitome of demonic forces on the earth that influence humans to sin. So I believe Christ's victory over Satan's demonic forces is in the forefront of this verse. In verse 19, he proclaims his victory over them as the crucified and risen Lord. He's declared the Son of God in power by the resurrection. When he rises to the Father, it is his victory march. That's what we're seeing. In 22, he subjects them to himself and the authority given to him by God the Father, and Christ unequivocally reigns victorious. It's the statement of victory that Satan and his forces cannot assail. They cannot speak against it. It is done. It is finished. He has won, and you're secure in Christ as a result, because he has made that victory march. Now, let's go to the next part. What is this preaching or made proclamation? The Greek word there is caruso. It's most often translated as preach in your New Testament. If you have a King James or a New King James, this verse says preached. If you have an ESV or a NASB, it says made proclamation. Both are legitimate translations. But what does Peter mean by preach? What does he mean by caruso here? What did Jesus preach? And this is where, you know, another thing you need to understand. Because when I say preach, what do you think of? What's happening right now, right? You think of a sermon. I don't know if this is much of a sermon, but you think sermon. You think I go to church and I hear preaching. Okay, well, that's true. That's true. That's in as it was. But let's back that up a little bit and get to the root of the word. What's the purpose of a sermon? It's to make a proclamation of the word of God. It's to be a herald. Okay, I don't give you my words. I try to give you the word of God. That's the point of this. What does a preacher do? A preacher heralds the one that sent him. Hear ye, the king is coming. That's what John the Baptist did. That's what these preachers did. This word is also used in Revelation 5:2. We often sing, it is worthy, and we all tear up, and rightfully so. But in Revelation, it is worthy, but in Revelation 5:2, it says, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming. Same word. He's not preaching, he's proclaiming with a loud voice who is worthy to open the books and break the seals. So angels proclaim, we also proclaim. So caruso, I think, is better understood here as proclaim or herald, which is what preachers do, but we need to understand a proclamation. Why? Because oftentimes in the New Testament, when we describe preaching, there has to be a content to your preaching. There's once even in Galatians where Paul says, if I'm preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? You can preach a lot of things. So there is, and we all know this well, there's good preaching and there's bad preaching, isn't there? The content of your preaching defines whether it's biblical preaching or not. So we want to know what the content is. What's the problem here in verse 19? He doesn't say any content, 19 and 20. It's just proclaimed or preached. Well, what did he preach? Well, we don't know. So adding anything to this text would be speculation, and I think you see this throughout the New Testament. In Matthew 4, John the Baptist preached that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What was the content of his preaching? The kingdom was coming. The king was about to make his place known on the scene. In Acts 5, the apostles preached Jesus as the Christ. In Acts 8, Philip preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Paul preaches Christ. He preaches the gospel. He preaches the gospel of his son, the gospel of Christ. He preaches Christ crucified. We know the content of that preaching. Timothy is exhorted in 2 Timothy 4:2 to preach the word. See, there has to be content to the preaching. And so if we don't have the content, then it seems more of a proclamation. And I think that's the best way to read this, that Christ made a proclamation. Peter gives us no content. It's not second chance evangelism. We've talked about that already. Jesus proclaimed victory. Well, how did he do that, and when did he do that? Let's see. What did Christ preach? And here's my argument. Jesus proclaimed his victory over demonic spirits after his death and resurrection and in his exaltation, in his ascension. I think that's what Peter's got in mind. When Christ ascended to heaven and took his rightful place at the right hand of God the Father, he made clear that he was victorious. That's what happened with the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. I think we see a parallel in Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul says, "These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead," and then did what? "Seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." Do you see what Paul's communicating there? When he sat down at the right hand of the Father, what was communicated? Everything was under his feet. He had taken his rightful place on the throne. So again, the poruo there, went in verse 19, is used in Acts 1, verse 11 at the ascension. The angel says to the apostles, "This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have seen him go into heaven." I think it's the same idea. Of course, this brings in the idea of Psalm 110, which I think we'll come back to in verse 22. "When the Lord said to my Lord," Yahweh said to Adonai, "sit at my right hand." Until when? "Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." 1 Corinthians 15:25, Paul says, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." Well, what's the last one he will put under his feet? Death will be the last enemy that he defeats. That's the next verse in 1 Corinthians 15. So I think this points to that idea. So here's my full picture. Spirits almost certainly refers to angels, fallen angels in this context. They're the ones that are being proclaimed to. The notion that angels are imprisoned fits with Satan's imprisonment in Revelation 20, verse 7. Genesis 6, 1 through 4 gives us a specific cause for why those angels are imprisoned and others are not. And then 4, went in verse 19 and have gone in 22, both occur after his resurrection and are best understood to refer to his exaltation or his ascension. Again, these angels, these spirits of 19, the entities of 22, are the same as the angels in 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 6. And at the end of verse 22, Christ went to be at the right hand of God. I think that's what we have. Now, let me say this in reorienting our perspective. Let me show you this picture. This is from the Vanq Cathedral in Iran. And this is why this can sometimes be tough for us, is we have adopted cultural understandings of the formation or structure of this world. That we live here, that heaven is right here, and that hell is right here beneath our feet. Okay? Despite what Dante said, hell is not underground. Do you understand that? It's not like if you just kept digging in the earth and dug and dug and dug, you wouldn't break through and find Satan and the demons down there. Okay? We talk about below and above in terms of understanding how high God is and how low and cast down Satan is, but it's a spiritual realm, right? It's not a physical realm, it's a spiritual realm, and we need to understand that. Remember in Job chapter 1, we have this really interesting passage about Satan coming with the sons of God, by the way, sons of God, same sons of God as in Genesis 6, divine beings. Satan is with them and has access to God. Right? It's because why? Because it's in the spiritual realms. It's in a realm we don't see. It's not, he doesn't have an abode in the center of the earth and God's above the stars. It's not that. It's in another realm that you and I can't see. One day we will. but you can't see it right now. And so, because remember, right after that in verse 7, God says to Satan, where did you come from? And he says, I've been roaming about the earth. He doesn't say, you know, I've got my place down there in hell. You know, I'm living down in the basement. He doesn't say that. He says, I roam the earth. Well, he's not walking the earth. He's not a physical being on the earth, but he's roaming about the earth. He lives in spiritual realms that we can't see. Michael and the angels fighting when Michael was trying to get to Daniel, or the other angels trying to get to Daniel, and Michael had to come help. He says, I've been delayed for weeks because I had to fight in this spiritual realm. That stuff's going on right now, all around us, and we are totally unaware of it. And we probably don't want to be aware of it. Okay? It's Elijah and his servant when they look out and he says, do you see the angels of God, armies of God out there? He prays to God, open his eyes and let him see what I see. That's happening everywhere. We don't know where it is or how it's going, but that's happening. That's a spiritual realm. And I think Paul, again, communicates this in Ephesians 6:12. We quote this all the time. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness. Where are all those evil forces? In the heavenly places. That doesn't mean heaven. Those evil forces aren't in heaven with God. Those evil forces are in the heavenly places, in the fourth dimension, the one that we can't see. That's what's going on. They're in the heavenly places. And so my argument is this proclamation goes back to my title, which I skipped right over, is Hail to the Chief. Now, when I say Hail to the Chief, you think that song's probably playing in your head right now, right? And when the president shows up, they play Hail to the Chief, and everybody stands up, and everybody welcomes the president. That's what Jesus did when he ascended to heaven. He didn't have to go down to hell. Okay? Hell's not down there. Spiritual realms are however that's organized. You know, that's God territory. And so what Jesus did is the music played, and he walked right down Main Street of the heavenly places as the king, as the victorious Christ, and he said, it's over, it's finished, I won. Just wanted to let you know, you've lost. That's what he did in this time. That's the proclamation he made to those spirits in prison, and they rattled the bars and they gnashed their teeth, but he won. And he walked right through their living room and told them that he won. That's what he did. That's the proclamation that's there. They all saw him ascend to heaven and sit down at the right hand of God. They all saw it. It's not here and there. It's the spiritual realm, and they know exactly what happened. They know they've been defeated. So let's go back to the issues at hand. Who are the spirits in prison? I think it's the fallen angels of Genesis 6. What did Christ preach? Final condemnation and ultimate victory. And when did he do it? After his resurrection and in his ascension and his exaltation. He won. Death was defeated. It lost its sting. Why? Because Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead and rose victorious, proclaiming the triumph of the gospel in the heavenly places. So two things as we get on the home stretch here. One, it is finished. Trust, rest, and rejoice in the finished, victorious work of Christ. Even the demons know it, and they shudder. And number two, do you believe that? Because that's the most important thing we can come to today. Do you believe that truth? Do you believe that it is finished? Do you believe that he rose from the grave? Do you believe that he's sitting at the right hand of the Father? Now let me go to our last part here and talk about the grace of God. When the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. Let's be honest, the Lord could have wiped out the human race instantly and recommenced his plan with Noah. Could have done that immediately, and he would have been well within his rights to do so. But does God do that in Genesis chapter 6? No, he shows his patience. He shows his long-suffering. Noah builds the ark for, there's some commentary on this, 80 years, 100 years, 120 years. There's a lot of different takes on that. If the low end is 80, Noah spent plenty of time building this ark. And what did he do in doing that? He gave human beings an opportunity to repent and believe. And no one did. For 80 years, for 100 years, for 120 years, whatever it was, human beings did not repent. They had the opportunity. Why? Because God showed patience. He was long-suffering. This is a quality of God that he reveals about himself in Exodus 34:6. The Lord passed by in front of Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger or long-suffering, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. One of the defining characteristics of our God is that he is patient and long-suffering. And in Noah's context, God waited about a century before sending the flood. Well, it's been close to 5,000 years since that event. Is God still patient? Are you thankful that God is still patient? Because the New Testament talks about this too, Romans 2:4. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? He's given you time. He's given you opportunities. Acts 17:30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. You don't get to claim ignorance anymore. You don't get to do that. From the time of Adam to Noah, God exercised patience. From Noah to today, he has exercised patience. He sent his son. He revealed himself in his word. He has made a way to him. So have you believed this gospel and trust in that finished work of Christ? What work? The sacrifice on the cross, the power of the resurrection, the victory of his ascension into glory. And by the way, if you think that was amazing, stay tuned, because you ain't seen nothing yet, because he's coming back. And he will reign, and he will reign here on this earth. And if you're in Christ, you'll reign with him. So where are you this morning? Here's option one. You're praising the Lord for his long-suffering and patience in saving a sinner like you and me and all of us who are in Christ. Again, Hebrews 2:16, for assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives helps to the descendant of Abraham. Well, Galatians tells us you are a spiritual descendant of Abraham if you have the faith that Abraham has. Number two, are you unaware of the patience that the Lord is showing you in this very moment as you stand in rebellion against him and his word? That's the second place you could stand. Well, let me break some news to you. You're now aware. You're now aware. Repent and believe the gospel. Because if not, you are in a Romans 2:5 situation in which you are storing up wrath for yourself to the day of judgment. And let's talk about number three, which is a dangerous position as well. Altogether aware of the truth, and yet presuming upon the patience of God to withhold judgment for your sin. That was Israel. We're the chosen people of Israel. Surely he won't. Surely he won't take our land, but he said he would. Yeah, but we're a chosen people. He won't do that to us. Surely he won't bring judgment to me. I go to church most Sundays. I crack my Bible about once a week. Surely he'll be patient with me. My sin isn't that bad. Well, let me just say Hebrews 10:31, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hand of the living God. And we're all going to be there. The question is, will it be in his hands for salvation or will it be in his hands for judgment? Confess, repent, believe the gospel. So Christ has done it. He's done it. He's achieved it. He took our sin. He conquered death. He rose victorious. He ascended to glory. And everybody knows it. Every spiritual being between here and there know it because he walked down Main Street. The music played, the angels sang, and he sat at the right hand of his Father in glory. And the enemies were put beneath his feet, never to come out from there again. So let's start to transition, as we think about that, into the Lord's Supper. Because what we are commemorating here is the celebration of that event. The celebration of the sacrifice that Christ made and the confirmation we have of the validity of that sacrifice in his resurrection and his ascension. Let me just say this as we start. We would ask that if you are not a born-again believer in Christ, that you do not partake of the Lord's Supper. Paul warns us about that in 1 Corinthians 11. It is not to be taken unworthily. Also, there is a necessary confession of sin that needs to happen, and I'll give you some time prior to our partaking of the elements to do just that. But if you are a born-again believer and you are with us today, you may partake, and I pray you would bathe that in prayer before we get to that point in the service. I want to read another prayer of the Puritans to introduce us, and then we'll allow the music to play, and we'll have a moment of contemplation before we take the elements. So listen and pray with me. Blessed Lord, I am grateful you commanded your servants to form themselves into churches and for the wise and gracious way you have provided for the edification of your church in holiness and love. I adore my Savior who instituted his supper as a memorial of his dying love, a bond of that union he wants his people to preserve through the ages. Lord, you see how sincerely I give myself to you, and if I now hesitate about this particular manner of doing so, it is not because I would allow myself to break any of your commands or to refuse any of your favors. You know any hesitation only comes from uncertainty about my duty, a fear of profaning holy things by an unworthy approach to them. It is a good sign that you have given me a reverence for your commands, a desire for you, and a willingness to devote myself wholly to serving you. You are inclined to receive me and believe I am not unqualified for an ordinance which I highly honor and earnestly desire. So here is my humble request. Would you teach me what I need to do? Show me the way I should take. Test me, O Lord, and prove me. Examine my heart and mind. Am I hiding any secret sin? Do I make a habit of resisting your precepts? You know that I do not. So let me not wrong my own soul by avoiding your sacred table for no reason. But grant me this, Lord. May your word, providence, and spirit together make my way plain. Scatter my remaining doubts. If you see they have no just foundation, fill me with more assured faith and a stronger love. Plead your cause with my heart so I cannot delay. If any doubt remains in my mind, replace it with loving concern to avoid whatever displeases your holiness and then to fully practice what you desire. May the vision of Christ crucified be so familiar to my mind, and may a sense of his dying love so powerfully motivate me that I may never question that I am one of those for whom he intended this feast of love. I earnestly pray that all who have received Christ Jesus the Lord may be careful to walk in him. May we all be prepared for the gathering of your firstborn children. And may we one day join in a nobler and more immediate worship where all these symbols and shadows will be laid aside, where even these memorials are no longer needed. Instead, a living and present Redeemer will be the everlasting joy of those who have delighted to commemorate his death in his absence. Amen. Take a moment to pray.